Well, with the Lord's help tonight, we'll continue on our Bible survey that we've been conducting on Wednesday evenings. And we'll look tonight at really the first big event after the flood. We have been through, of course, creation a little bit and an overview of that. And, of course, of the fall of man. Of course, we presented to you the idea and the Bible idea of the first Adam and the last Adam, and we thank the Lord for it. And as we've said, we've tried to take our Bible survey and take what we find in Genesis as we're making our way through and sort of step back and get a wide angle view of how that fits in with the rest of our Bible and how that we saw the fall of man and God's provision for that fall in Christ. And we then looked at the flood and how that ark was a type of Christ. And Christ was promised in the third chapter of the Bible, verse 15. Christ was promised. And then a line to Christ we began to observe as we saw that line go through Seth and then down through Noah's sons, and we broke down the lineage a little bit last week and how that line went through Shem, and that's where we get our word Semites. And then we saw the different lines of Ham and Japheth primarily the Gentile people, the European people, and the curse on Ham and his line, and that they would be slaves. We looked at the fact that we've had now two tremendous failures. We had Adam in the garden, and Adam sinned, rebelled against God, knowingly and willfully rebelled against God. And after 1,600 years, God said, "The thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. I'm going to wash the entire earth of man except for Noah." Gave Noah a fresh start, Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. And it isn't long we find another failure of man. We find another problem with man. You can set man up in the best of circumstances, and he's still a depraved sinner. That's just a fact. And that depravity comes out. Even when the Lord removed all of the elements upon the earth except for Noah and his family, all those sinful elements, there was still sin in here. There's still depravity. We still deal with this flesh. And it wasn't long. In fact, we're going to be looking tonight at the Tower of Babel and what Nimrod had tried to accomplish there. And we realized that's only about 100 or 150 years after the flood. It's Nimrod's, Noah's great-grandson. I mean, and Noah lived six or seven generations into his descendants after the flood. Noah lived several generations into his lineage after the flood. And the Bible would record, and I made those sheets where the Bible would record the line through Shem and how that Noah lived way out there, several generations. And so there's really no doubt that Noah was alive at the time of the attempt at this Tower of Babel. Really no doubt that Noah was alive and no doubt aware of all of this that his great-grandson was doing. And yet, the rebellion was there. And it went forward until God stopped it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9. We'll pick up tonight our thoughts on the Bible survey. In Genesis chapter 9, we have the command of God given to man. And God blessed Noah. I'm in the first verse, Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." Now, you have in this text then the command of God: be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Now, not just that one little area, but replenish the earth, cover the earth again. And pretty quickly then, and very quickly, when you consider that this is on the heels, right after the greatest judgment of sin that God had ever pronounced upon man. I mean, the most drastic public display of God's judgment of sin, the flood. And we're only 100, 150 years, according to the Reese Chronological Bible, after the flood. And that the memory of that judgment of sin should have been so vivid in their minds. Remember, the Bible tells us that Noah was moved with fear. Built an ark, Hebrews 11:7. He was moved by the fear of God. He knew that God was real. He knew that God meant business. He knew that God meant what he said. Said everything he meant to say, didn't forget anything. And even after that tremendous outpouring of God's judgment in the flood, fairly quickly, man raises up again in rebellion to God. We have in Genesis chapter 10 what we brought to your attention last week about the lineages after Noah, the three sons of Noah. We looked at a little more specifically last week and the lineages and brought to your attention that the line of Christ runs through Shem. And then in that lineage, there was tucked into there just a couple of verses about a fella named Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10, let's look at verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Heviah, and Sabbath, and Ramah, and Sabcha, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Notice that right there. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. We are introduced by Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to Nimrod. Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, the Bible says. Now, most understand that to be very literal, a mighty hunter. There may have been some of figurativeness towards that description of Nimrod, but most agree that it's just a description of who he was, a mighty hunter. But notice that it says in verse 8 that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. There's a man that people took note of. As a man that drew the attention of others. Apparently, a man that could not only call the attention of others, but persuade them into unity and to action, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 11. Now remember it says in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Well, we're going to look at some things about this Babel in chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they stopped their journey. They stopped their onward progress. The implication by the words of the Lord was to continue to scatter out and replenish the earth. But they decided when they got to Shinar that they would stop. They found a plain there and they decided that they would dwell there. The decision to settle down. Then in verse 3, they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. A couple of things in verse 3 that I believe are very, very, very noteworthy. They said, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, and brick they had, and they had brick for stone. Do you remember when the Lord talked about building altars? When various patriarchs would build altars, there was something very specific about what God told them not to do. Hold your finger here in Genesis 11 and come up with me to Exodus chapter 20. Let us get the thoughts of the Lord on this. And I want to draw something to your attention that I believe was the root, part of the root of their rebellion. And one of the main indications to show that this work was rebellion. Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. It's very interesting to me that the Bible goes to specific measure to tell us that they came up with the idea of brick in the place of stone. Having a father as a brick mason and a stone mason, I can tell you from firsthand experience, it's very slow going, very cumbersome, and very tedious work to build something out of stone. Especially a stone, remember the command of God, don't even lay a chisel on it. Don't hew the stone. Don't fit the stone. You leave the stones, God says, as I created them. You leave them in the shapes that I made them. If you raise a tool to that stone, you have polluted that stone. I don't think it's any accident that in Genesis 11:3, that Moses records their idea to use brick. Now, to lay brick, that's a bricklayer's dream. That's a piece of cake. They are typically of standard size, standard length, standard width, standard height. And as you're laying brick, they're flat surfaces. I mean, a good bricklayer can lay, I've seen my dad lay nearly 1,000 brick a day if everything is right. And you can cover a lot of territory. And then on the other hand, when you're trying to lay stone, slow process. Difficult to fit all those together. Well, in our text in Genesis 11, they came up with this great idea. We're going to have what seems to be a religious enterprise, but we're going to improve on what God does. In fact, I believe rather, we're going to rebel against completely what God is and how God thinks upon the thing. We're going to make our own stones. We're going to call them brick, and they're going to be a lot easier to use. And we can build this building faster and taller, and it's going to be stronger in the long run. This is all a part of their rebellion, I believe, and a part of their arrogance. They said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick." I'm back in Genesis 11 and verse 3. "And burn them throughly," and they had brick for stone, and slime they had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Seems to me they were rebelling against the whole go forth and multiply and replenish. An indication of that is given to us at the end of verse 4. But we don't want to be scattered abroad. We want to make a name for ourselves right here. We want to build this tower that gets the attention of God. Now, then you have the debate in your mind, or I had the debate in my mind. Are they wanting to build this tower in rebellion to God and have this tower to raise up to heaven itself to impress God so that he'll notice them? Let us make a name for ourselves. Or are they trying to build this tower to stick their noses up and their fists up in rebellion to God and say, "Here, take that. We don't want anything to do with you. We won't even use your stones to build our religious enterprise." Doesn't matter in the long run. We know what God thought of the whole deal. The first ecumenical movement was promptly thrown down by God. Well, verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." The Lord will always accomplish that which he sets out to accomplish. He told them to scatter, and now they've scattered. But in this rebellion, and the genesis of a sort of an ecumenical movement, a let's all get togetherism kind of movement, let's make a name for ourselves, God quickly said, "No, you're not going to be in competition with me." And he confounded their language and overthrew the thing very quickly. Very interesting to note, and I brought this up last Sunday, I believe it was, or Sunday before, that when God wanted to put a halt to this building, he confounded their language. When God wanted to empower the church and accredit the church and get the church moving forward that day on Pentecost, he reversed that curse and everybody heard in their own tongue. And think of then what was accomplished that day on Pentecost. And then we know that it is, and it has been for years, the master deceivers, one of the main plays in the devil's playbook is to try to encourage people to get together. Try to encourage people to be all inclusive. Try to encourage people, just like here, just like Nimrod seemed to be the champion for this movement. Try to listen, when you try to everybody get together, And I brought this up when we were talking about the Nicene Creed way back when we did our church history series together. When you get enough different groups together and you try to hammer out a doctrinal statement, well, you can't touch this doctrine because this group's opposed to it, and you can't touch this doctrine because this group's opposed to it. And before long, you get to a place where you say, we believe that there's some kind of sovereign being somewhere. And you, it's very difficult to get to a very specific standard of doctrinal beliefs when you try to make the thing all-inclusive and ecumenical, like what you see going on so much today and the drive to go that way today. Even though the Lord used the pen of Paul to tell the church at Corinth, come out from that stuff, get away from that stuff, be separate from that stuff. But the idea has been an idea of the deceiver all along. And 1,500 years later, in the book of Daniel, it was tried again. Now, this time was a little different in Daniel chapter 3. It was a little different from the standpoint that one thought, that's Nebuchadnezzar, thought that he should get everybody to bow to him. And if they wouldn't do that willingly, he'd just kill them. He didn't have any problem with that. But it's interesting, some of the things that are stated in Daniel chapter 3, some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, and some of the language used. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth of thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dur in the province of, guess where? Babylon. Now, notice what else. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and the rulers of all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, listen to this, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. O people, nations, and languages. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, thought he was the ruler of the world. He said, you know, everybody, nations and languages, everybody. Whenever you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same be, in the same hour, be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And again, it's repeated in the middle of verse 7. All people and nations and languages fell down and worshiped. That all get togetherism over there around Babel, 1,500 years after the first attempt. Well, God threw this one, overthrew this one as well, too. Only this time, he did it by way of getting a hold of Nebuchadnezzar and getting Nebuchadnezzar to wander around in the field like an animal. And when Nebuchadnezzar came back to himself, he said some amazing things about God that we, as folks that believe in the sovereignty of God, quote Daniel 4:35 all the time. Nebuchadnezzar had a whole new understanding of God, at least intellectually. But God overthrew that thing. Well, it's not dead. Not yet. Revelation chapter 17. Remember, our goal here is to see to a great extent how our Bibles fit together. And we go from history, Genesis 11, and their attempt to rival God in their religion, A little more history, 1,500 years later, to see what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do, to get everybody of all nations and languages to bow to his image. And I think it was an image of him. I don't know that, but that's my belief. But this Babel, well, we'll read about it here in Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I had great wonder for what I was seeing. You see, this is false religion at its worst. And the mother of all false religions. And God's about to overthrow it for the last time. God's about to overthrow it finally, once and for all. He's had to overthrow that false religion back when they built the Tower of Babel, or tried to, and God overthrew it. God said, no way, I'm not going to be rival to this thing. And when Nebuchadnezzar tried to do it, recorded for us in the book of Daniel, God said, no way, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with this. And he overthrew Nebuchadnezzar. And here we have it recorded for us, the beginning of the end of that, what is described here as Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots. God will overthrow all false religion, everyone completely. We go into the next chapter, first couple of verses here. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. I'm in chapter 18. Having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations. Notice that link between Babel and all nations. That link between that all get-togetherism. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Religion has become a money-making machine. I mean, we can see that today in a big way. And God's, in this section of Scripture, describing its overthrow for the last time. Verse 4, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. And for lack of time, for sake of time, we'll go over to chapter 19. We, through the chapter 18, we see this false religious system overthrown. And in chapter 19, and after these things, after that mystery Babel had been put down for the last time, overthrown, After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. There's so much that's gone into that, and I'm way out of time. There's so much that's gone into that. Where that, if that scene happened today, there would be 6,000 years of martyrs to cry out, Hallelujah. Abel could cry out, Hallelujah. You've judged false religion once and for all. And all the way down through the false religious systems that we've just touched upon tonight and so many more. And the martyrs and the bloodshed that are mentioned. And the scene that we see here, there would be so much passion in those that said, Praise the Lord. No more false religion. No more harlot trying to deceive men into her false religion. No more competition with God. No more bloodshed at the hands of false religion. No more family members getting caught up in the false religion. No more. But that's a scene that's yet to come. And right now, we're still here. And oh, for the wisdom of God to know exactly where to draw the lines and to know exactly what to come out from and who to be together with. Oh, for the wisdom of God to know always, to be able to look at every circumstance and every situation and say, I know exactly what to do here. And through the Word of God, we can know. So this is man's third real big downfall. The fall, man in the day of Noah, and now here, just 150 or so years later, the Tower of Babel. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we might see you face to face. That we might know him. As Paul said, in the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. God, help us in the Word of God to see him. Let's pray. Because of the conference this week, I'm going to say this too before I pray. I'm not going to have everybody split up tonight. And I'm going to say, Brother Elmer, you lead us. And then any other man that wants to pray, pray. And then when it seems like everybody's done, I'm going to close in prayer. And then